Hear that response? Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
That's much better. This pulpit is not properly the place for investment tips, stocks and bonds. And if I do have one this morning, it's a week out of date. It would have been nice last week to suggest that you might like to buy some stock in the Ryder Truck Company or Budget or one of those truck rental firms, because the prospects looked awfully good last week. We had two families that have arrived in the last 3 days from other parts of the nation driving a car and a rental truck with all their furniture and moving into the Wheaton area. And so I want to just mention them. It's so nice to have Bill and Ruth Conard here with their children. They drove all the way from Portland, Oregon, truck and a car, and 4.5 days on the road. That's a long trip. Bill is my successor as editor of Interest Magazine, and I guess you've probably been welcomed before, Ruth and children, but just again, so nice to have you here and have you moved into the area. Bill's been here for some time, but he's been commuting to the West Coast for a year or more. Also, Mike and Rachel Malatek rented a truck and drove their car and came from Luxembourg in northern Wisconsin and have moved into downtown Wheaton in the last 3 days as well with their children. So another family to welcome to our area. I also have the privilege of having my brother and his wife here this morning. I think this is the first time they've been here, and I'm glad to have them, personally glad to have them with us, my brother Bob. 4 weeks ago tomorrow, I was sitting in a little budget rent-a-car office in downtown Dublin, Ireland, renting a car to drive around Ireland. That's not a very economical place to rent cars or take tours. The cost of transportation is very high because the cost of petrol is very high, almost $4 a gallon, and the taxes on vehicles are horrendous. So it's not the cheapest way to have a vacation, but we wanted to see a little of that country. And as the just one man in the office there, the cars were out somewhere else at a lot, and as he filled out my papers for the car, as a foreigner you have to show your passport to get the car, so he asked for my passport and I handed it to him, and he looked at United States of America on the front, and he opened it up, and he said, "You know, there's an awful lot of people around here that would give anything in the world to have one of these." Well, that sort of struck me. I didn't quite know what to say at the time, you know, because we have so many blessings in this land. And we hear from our news media how in other places sometimes they're burning our flag and criticizing us. But what we don't hear is things like that, how many people would just love to be able to have one of those American passports that you and I can go down to the post office and get with no difficulty at all. If this had been the third day of July instead of the fifth, the day before the fourth instead of the day after, I think I would have liked to take some subject that related to our American independence and the freedoms that we have and somehow relate that to the Bible. But inasmuch as we are past the fourth, and like the song leader, I've chosen to go in a different direction, and I'd like to talk to you today about the Lord's Prayer, and my text comes from Matthew 6, verse 9. Now, you don't need to turn to it for the text, but since I'm going to be referring to a number of passages in the context, I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to lead you through a few passages of Scripture. The subject matter in the adult Bible class this morning was the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer. And we dealt to some extent with those seven petitions, and we'll continue that 2 weeks from today. There's another speaker next week. My subject this morning in this meeting is the Lord's Prayer in relation to the changing dispensations. It will not be obvious for a little while just how I'm going to approach that, but we will get to it. But our text is going to be the first line of the prayer, as it's more commonly memorized, Our Father, which art in heaven. The introduction to the well-known Lord's Prayer. Now, this little expression is a translator's nightmare. It's a translator's nightmare because when you're translating something that is so familiar to people, if you change the wording in your translation, you are in great danger of being accused of changing the Bible. Betty and I toured the longest cathedral in England, in Winchester. It's very, very long, stretches on and on. Right in the middle of the time I was walking around there, and there were visitors milling all over, a clergyman of the Church of England walked up into the pulpit, which had been unoccupied to that time, and over the PA system he asked everybody to stop for just a moment while he recited a couple of prayers, and then all together asked people to join in the Lord's Prayer. Now, there was all kinds of people in there. They had no hesitancy to assume that virtually anybody walking around that place knew the words of the Lord's Prayer, and probably a fairly safe assumption. But that makes it all the harder to translate. And the old familiar King James wording is not grammatically correct in modern English. It was very grammatically correct in 1611. But today we do not use the word which in respect to a person. We use the word who. And which is applied to things. So the book which is on the piano, we could say. But the person who is in the pew or who is in the pulpit, we would say today. And so some of the earlier modern translations did the quaint little thing of changing the which to who without changing the verb. And they left the old English verb, art, and came up with Our Father who art in heaven. The New American Standard Bible and the widely used Revised Standard Version have Our Father who art in heaven. Well, today, of course, art is something to do with brushes and paints when you're going to school, and it is not a verb form of the verb to be. So you really have to change that word too to modernize the English, and you could translate this Our Father who is in heaven. That would be grammatically correct in modern English, but none of the translations do that. And they don't do that for the simple reason that that's not the way we speak today. Today we would drop out the who is. We don't need it. We would just simply say Our Father in heaven. And so the New King James Bible and the New International Version both translate the Lord's Prayer Our Father in heaven. You could also take the prepositional phrase in heaven and make it an adverb, an adjective, and say Our Heavenly Father. That would be proper and correct, and you often hear that in prayer. Not quite as literal, because the Greek does have a prepositional phrase, Our Father in heaven, but nevertheless very adequate. Now that's the phrase that I want to talk about this morning. And it is so common, so well known, that it may never have blessed your soul. And I'm going to be going over some rather technical material with the thought that hopefully out of this technical searching the Bible, there will come into your mind and heart and will an appreciation for this truth, this expression, this privilege of prayer that has never warmed your soul before, perhaps. To call God a Father in heaven is a rather common expression in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure that if you were just asked the question right off the top of your head to say, what's the prominent theme in the Sermon on the Mount? You might say, oh, the kingdom of heaven. That's the prominent theme in the Sermon on the Mount. And there would be some justification for that, because the Lord Jesus does a good deal of talking about the Sermon on the Mount, about the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. But if you start studying the sermon closely, you also find out there's another theme that comes out very prominently, and that is the theme of your Father in heaven. It starts out in chapter 5, verse 16. The sermon itself is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we'll just scan over the first two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount and watch for this little expression. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, the King James would say, your Father which is in heaven. And there's the expression, the first time it appears in the sermon. It appears again in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The third time is the last verse in the chapter. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now we move into chapter 6. And in the first verse, the Lord talks about doing your charitable deeds, not doing them to be seen by men, but rather doing them for God. And he said, otherwise, the end of verse 1, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. In verse 4, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, the word heaven doesn't appear there, but it's obvious he's talking about our Father in heaven. And this is the fifth time so far in the Sermon on the Mount. The sixth and seventh times appear in verse 6 in quick succession. In the middle of the verse, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of. Verse 9, now the pronoun changes from your Father to our Father. When you pray, pray our Father in heaven. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. There's the adjective, at least in the New King James. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. That's the 11th time so far. And in verse 18, twice more, that'll be Numbers 12 and 13. And in verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then in verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now in two chapters, we have 15 references to our Father, or our Father in heaven. 15 times in two chapters, the Lord Jesus calls God our Father and refers to him as such. Now keep that little statistic in mind. In our first meeting this morning, our Breaking of Bread service, Mr. Hoffmeyer, our song leader in this service, talked about the love of God. And he said God's love is not a new concept in the New Testament. He said throughout the Old Testament, we have reminders of God's love for his people. That's true, very true. But he could not have made those same statements with the same authority about the subject of God being our Father. You cannot say that throughout the Old Testament we have reminders of God's relationship to us as a father and our relationship to him as children. For what's striking about the Old Testament is the absence of this emphasis. Now, there are a few references to God as a father in the Old Testament. Let's just turn our Bible pages and we'll go backward now through the Bible, just two or three pages back to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Rather striking statement. As far as I know, the only place in the whole Bible that suggests that God can be called the Father of all humanity by virtue of creation. I have no doubt about it that he can, but it is not a Bible emphasis. And I even have a question as to whether that's being stated here. I rather suspect that this is a reference to all the Jews, not all the Jews and all the Gentiles. That's based on the other passages. But here is a statement about God as Father in relation to creation. Going back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 9. The end of the verse. Jeremiah 31:9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This is the more common Old Testament presentation of the fatherhood of God. It is related here not personally to the individual Jew, but to the Jewish nation. I'm a father to Israel. Israel was one of the patriarchs that God has chosen. Ephraim is my firstborn. That is not common in the Old Testament, but occasional. You get it again in Isaiah 63:16. Isaiah 63:16. Where the prophet says, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us. Now, that gives us the Old Testament concept. I think this is probably the way the Jews thought of this, that God was their father because he had chosen Abraham. And even though Abraham didn't even think about them, that this was hundreds of years before these people were ever born, still, you are our father because you did choose Abraham, and we are the descendants of Abraham. That makes you sort of our great-great-great-grandfather, whatever. But this is national. This is not very personal. Again, Psalm 103, verse 13. Now, as far as I know, as far as I've been able to determine from my searching, I'm giving you all the references here. I'm not passing over any. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. This doesn't call God the Father, but it compares him to a father. In the same way that a father has pity for his children, so God has pity for those who fear him. It's close, but it's not the same as Matthew 6:9. Psalm 68:5. And God is called here a father of the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. That's a very personal verse, this is. And it says that if you're an orphan, God wants to fill your need and take the place of those missing parents. If you're a widow, he wants to be your advocate and your defender. He wants to fill in the gap that's missing in your life. This is not a statement about all of us, about all believers, but a specific statement about God's desire to meet the needs of those who are deprived in this way. 1 Chronicles 29:10. 1 Chronicles 29:10. I just came across this passage in my own devotions in the last week or two. I've been watching the Old Testament on this subject for several years, trying to find out every reference to God as a father of the believer. And this one, only in the New King James Version, it says in verse 10, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" And it's got a capital on the word Father. "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel." Now, I really think that the New King James translators read this over from the Sermon on the Mount. The New International Version says, "O Lord God of our father Israel." It doesn't say that God is our father. It says that Israel was our father. And you're the God of Israel. So this verse wouldn't even count in this list if you're using the New International Version or the King James Version. Only the New King James. So, but counting it, it does give us the expression of the relationship that Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the three patriarchs, they were the fathers of the Jewish people, and God had chosen them, so therefore God was the father of the nation Israel. And then just one final passage, and that is Exodus 4:22. And that was quoted by Mr. Hoffmeyer this morning. Exodus 4:22, and does not use the word father, but does refer to Israel as a nation. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now that's a total of 6 or 7 passages that refer to God as a father. Now there are some that refer to him as the father of the Lord Jesus, but as the father of the believer, a maximum, as far as I've been able to find so far, of 7 passages in the Old Testament, and none of them very personal, relating to all believers. In contrast to that, in the first 2 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, 15 references to God as our Heavenly Father, twice as many as in all the Old Testament put together. Twice as many as in all the Old Testament put together. Now let me apply this. Let me say what the significance of this is. In these 6 or 7 passages, you have all the Old Testament references to God as a father. There are no examples in the Old Testament that I have been able to find of anybody ever addressing God in prayer as Father. When the Lord Jesus said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven,'" it seems to me, if I'm correct, that he is introducing an absolutely new concept in prayer, never done in all the history of the Old Testament as far as the written record goes. Old Testament saints related to God as Creator. They related to him as King, as Redeemer, as the Deliverer from Egypt, as a just judge, as the Almighty One enthroned in heaven, but rarely, if ever, as a Father. They related to him as the Great I Am, the Eternal One, the Friend of Abraham. But they did not get down on their knees and pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ introduces for us a new relationship. God is a loving Father. And if you've never stopped to think about it, then lift your heart to the Lord and thank the Lord Jesus for doing that for us. It's a wonderful thing. Now, the subject. The relation of the Lord's Prayer to the changing dispensations. The word dispensation is used by all branches of theology to refer, well, it's something like a parallel to the word that historians use, an era or an epoch. Sometimes the definition is defined down a little more closely than that in terms of a mode of operation. But when you're reading in Bible books about different dispensations, you can pretty well substitute the word era or period, different periods of Bible history, different epochs of Bible history. Different times when there were certain changes in the way that God did things. Every kind of theology recognizes at least 2 dispensations. the old dispensation and the new, the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And whatever the arguments about dispensations that go beyond that, I think it's safe to say that all theologians recognize that the Lord Jesus brought in a change in dispensations. Things were not the same after he came as they were before he came in here. For instance, the doing away with the animal sacrifices. That's a tremendous change. We do not bring animals and put them on an altar anymore. The death of Christ took the place of the animal sacrifices. The Lord Jesus brought that about. He changed the dispensations. The salvation of Gentiles as on an equal basis with the Jew. That was unheard of in the Old Testament for Jewish people to think that Gentiles were going to come into the family of God exactly equivalent to the way the Jews come in. And the Apostle Paul just so stresses that in the book of Romans. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile, all have come short. And we are all saved by faith, Jew and Gentile. There is no difference. We come to Christ the same way. That's a change in the dispensation. The church as the people of God, instead of an earthly nation as the people of God. The priesthood of all believers instead of the exclusive ministry of Aaron in the temple. The concept of heaven after death seems to be pretty well a New Testament concept. The Jews seem to look forward to rising and living in the earthly kingdom. And then, of course, along with the concept of going to heaven when we die comes the concept of the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church to take us there. All these things were about to appear on the scene when the Lord Jesus began his ministry. But it seems to me that before any of them were really introduced, he takes this first great step of the new dispensation and says, you can relate to God as to a heavenly Father. Your relationship to God is to be that of a child to a father. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning of the New Testament, we have the first great revelation of the new dispensation the Lord Jesus would be introducing. It is well beyond that known in the Old Testament, and infinitely beyond the relationship with God that was experienced, that was known to the unbelieving world. The pagan world knew nothing of even some of these things that were known in the Old Testament. William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, tells us something about the pagan view of God. He says, missionaries tell us that one of the greatest reliefs which Christianity brings to the heathen mind and heart is the certainty that there is only one God. It is the heathen belief that there are hordes of gods, that every stream and river and tree and valley and hill and wood and every natural force has its own God. The heathen lives in a world crowded with gods. Still further, all these gods are jealous and grudging and hostile. They must be placated. And a man can never be sure that he has not omitted the honor due to some of these gods. The consequence is that the heathen lives in terror of the gods. He is haunted and not helped by his religion. And then Barclay goes on to relate the Greek legend of Prometheus, one of the most significant legends of the gods. Prometheus was a god. It was in the days before men possessed fire, and life without fire was a cheerless and comfortless thing. In pity, Prometheus took fire from heaven and gave it as a gift to men. And Zeus, the king of the gods, was mightily angry that men should receive this gift. So he took Prometheus and he chained him to a rock in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, where he was tortured with the heat and thirst of the day and the cold of the night. Even more, Zeus prepared a vulture to tear out Prometheus's liver, which always grew in again, only to be torn out again. This is what happened to the god who tried to help men. The whole conception is that the gods are jealous, vengeful, and grudging, and the last thing they want to do is to help men. Now, the Old Testament brought a great revelation away from that to the truth that there is one God and that he loves human beings. And the Lord Jesus takes that one step farther and he says, you can relate to God as to a father, a heavenly father. Barclay says, the heathen is haunted by the fear of a horde of jealous and grudging gods. So then, when we discover that the God to whom we pray has the name and heart of a father, it makes literally all the difference in the world. We need no longer shiver before a horde of jealous gods. We can rest in a father's love. Now, the Gospel of John opens with the same truth, but approaches it with different words from the opposite direction. It doesn't talk about fathers, it talks about children. It says that the Lord Jesus came that whoever would receive him could become a child of God, who would be born not of flesh nor blood nor the will of men, but of God, born of God. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 3 of John's Gospel, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, it's the new birth that puts you into the family of God. You are not a child of God. God is not your father because you were born into a Christian home or christened into a Christian church. God is your father because you have received Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has put a new life in you, the new life that we call the new birth. You have been born into the family of God and you are a child of God literally by birth. Into the family of God, new life in your soul. And it is possible, of course, as we conclude this morning, we must recognize that it is possible that someone has come in here today who cannot call God Father because he or she has never been born again, never received Jesus Christ as Savior. One reason, I suppose, that evangelical churches have been reluctant to use the Lord's Prayer as a formal prayer in the service is that it puts the words Our Father into the mouths of people who have no right to call God Father because they have not yet been born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. And so if you've never received Christ as your Savior, when we close in prayer, now you just bow your head and say, oh Lord, I can't call you Father because I've never received Christ. I don't have that relationship. I'm still out there in the pagan world. And right now, I want to acknowledge Jesus Christ. He died for me. He laid down his life to pay for my sins. He wants me to come to him, and I do come to him and receive him. Lord, I believe. And when you do that, God will create that new life within you, and you will become a child of God, and you will be able to address God in heaven as your Father in heaven. If you're a born-again Christian and you never thank the Lord Jesus for giving you that relationship and revealing it to you, do it now as we close in prayer. And our Father in heaven, and we pray such because the Lord Jesus taught us to pray such, our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that you are a Father to us, that you care for us like a Father, you love us like a Father, you're concerned about us like a Father. You have the character of a father. We haven't had the time to talk about what that means. But Father, we do thank you that we can come and call you Father. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.